Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again this afternoon to take your calls for an hour. This is true almost every weekday afternoon. We do have the program every weekday afternoon, but sometimes it's not live. Almost always it is. It's only occasionally that I can't be at the microphone, like last Monday, which was Memorial Day. And that's an exceptional situation. Almost every day we're here live to talk to you, and this is no exception. Now, we have new audiences just joined us in the last week or so in Kansas City, Missouri, and also in Phoenix, Arizona. We've just added a couple of stations in those areas. It remains to be seen what kind of a response we'll get from those areas. We would like to hear from those listeners, as well as listeners from the stations we've been on for many years. Although we're brand new in a couple of radio listening areas, we are very old in some. The program that you're listening to has been on the air since 1997, daily. And so it's we've been around for quite a long time. And we have listeners who have been calling almost that long, too. We have some very regular callers. Some have been calling me for 15 years and more. And that's good. That's fine because they become, that is, if their questions are honest and interesting, the show is improved by their repeated coming. And if you're a new listener and you would like to call one time or many times, feel free to do so. Let me tell you what the format is. I'm going to give you out a phone number, and in the coming hour, you can call that number and get on the program. If you call early, you will get on the program. If you call later, you might get on the program or might not. It just depends on how full the lines get. Right now, our lines are completely open. I have not given out the phone number yet. But if you want to call right now, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion from the host, already, I think, in the last few days, our new listeners in new areas have possibly heard some things on the program that you dispute or think is not what the Bible teaches. We are always happy to dialogue with people about those things. Feel free to call and balance comment or to ask your question. Let me give you the phone number. And as I said, the lines are all open now, but that won't be the case in a little while. So if you really want to get on the program, you really ought to call as early as you can. Here's the number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, on the weekend, I got an interesting email, and I'm actually not sure if this comes from a Christian or a non-believer. It sounds like it's a non-believer, but I'm not sure if the woman who wrote it is speaking hypothetically, as if she were a non-believer. She said, her name is Jill, and she says, "Hi, Steve. If Jesus was born today, I am pretty sure I would not believe any of it, and here is why." And she gives a list of bullet points. Immaculate conception, Son of God, a Savior for me, atonement for my sins, resurrection. She says, "It all sounds so ridiculous and outrageous. Sounds like a crazy person or a nut, if you ask me. If I would not believe these things if they happened today, why should I believe them when they happened so long ago? Thank you for your time. Signed, Jill." Now, I have to say, I would like it if Jill had elaborated a little more on what her objections are. She said that if Jesus was born today, she would not believe in him. And because of things that sound ridiculous and outrageous, and that he sounds like a crazy person or a nut. Now, she says, if I wouldn't believe somebody coming today, who struck me that way, then why should I believe in someone who allegedly came 2,000 years and strikes me that way? But here's the list of things. Immaculate conception, Son of God, a Savior for me, atonement for my sins, resurrection. Now, by immaculate conception, I think she probably means the virgin conception. Immaculate conception is a Catholic concept. Protestants don't believe in it. And it has nothing to do with Jesus. It has to do with Mary. The Immaculate Conception is talking about how Mary was conceived when she was in the womb of her mother. This is not talking about Jesus in Mary's womb. It's talking about Mary in her mother's womb. The Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception teaches that when Mary's parents had sexual relations, that God somehow managed to prevent the taint of sin in that conception of Mary from coming unto her. So she was immaculate. That is, she was sinless in her conception. Now, of course, the Bible teaches no such thing. And it's, if Jill thinks that sounds ridiculous and outrageous, I have to say, I'm not going to complain about her response. I can't say I think differently about it. Now, if she means the virgin birth, and I think she does, because most people who have only a smattering of knowledge about the Bible sometimes think the Immaculate Conception, which is not a biblical concept, is found in the Bible, and they mistake it for the virgin birth. If she's saying that Jesus was born of a virgin sounds ridiculous, that he's the Son of God sounds ridiculous, that he's a Savior for her, that he atoned for her sins, and that he rose from the dead, those are the things on her list, that those sound ridiculous and outrageous. She says, if I wouldn't believe that if someone came along today claiming those things, why would I believe it in the past? I think you probably wouldn't. I think it's just that simple. Things that sound outrageous and ridiculous to you are probably not things you're going to believe. And frankly, I don't think people should ever believe things that are ridiculous or outrageous. However, judging whether something is outrageous and ridiculous or not is an art and a science. And many people just kind of go with what their gut feeling is. You know, they hear something say, oh, that's ridiculous. They've given it no serious thought. They don't even know why it seems ridiculous to them. It's just their first reaction. This is not really critical thinking. This is just visceral reaction. And I'll tell you, there are many people who are quite happy to live with their visceral reactions. Viscerally, that feels silly to me. That sounds ridiculous to me. Okay, then in all likelihood, you will not be persuaded to believe it. You know, I could not be persuaded to believe something that sounded ridiculous to me. And I don't think people should believe things that are ridiculous. But I do think that when something sounds ridiculous, there are times when we need to ask ourselves, why does it sound ridiculous? Why does it sound ridiculous to say that Jesus was born of a virgin, or that he rose from the dead, or that he was the Son of God? Well, obviously, ridiculous is clearly in the mind of the beholder, since the most, frankly, the most rational philosophers and scientists of a few hundred years ago all believed these things. In fact, virtually all Europeans of the most educated sort did believe these things for about 1,000 years. Now, this is not because they were stupider than we are. The truth is, we're a lot stupider than they were. These were the kind of people who read Greek and Latin when they were 8 years old. That's back when they had education. Nowadays, our educational system doesn't teach people very much. And we have a bunch of people who don't, they're not very rational thinkers. They're not real smart. And we need to be careful because we might be one of those. We can't assume that because I, a person not very smart, think something is ridiculous, that it is ridiculous when in fact a great number of very intelligent, rational people, modern people acquainted with science and philosophy and so forth, did not find it ridiculous. Now, the fact that they didn't find it ridiculous doesn't mean it's true, but it certainly raises questions as to whether it's ridiculous. If something is ridiculous, how would somebody know? Something would be ridiculous if it does not conform to reality, right? I mean, if it's just fantasy, if it goes against what is known in reality, it would be ridiculous. So, does the virgin birth of Christ go against what is known from reality? No, not as near as I can tell. Now, you might say, well, Steve, are you saying that you know of other people who were born of a virgin? No, I don't. And I don't expect to. The Bible would not give me any reason to expect to. The Bible tells me this was a unique miracle. The Bible does not lead me to believe that virgin births happen, but that a virgin birth happened in a unique case when God visited humanity and took on a human form. It was through the medium of a virgin birth that he was the Son of God. Now, is that out of sync with reality? Well, the only way we could say it's out of sync with reality is if there's no such thing as miracles, or if there are some miracles, but this particular miracle would be absurd. Now, I don't think the second position is very often taken by thinking people. That is, not very many thinking people say, well, there are miracles, but a virgin birth in the case of the Son of God is an absurd idea. No, a virgin birth in the case of the Son of God would be quite consistent with the other things that are believed about the Son of God. But the real objection is most people think miracles don't occur. And that's also why they don't believe in the resurrection. That's why the resurrection sounds ridiculous. I've never seen anyone rise from the dead. Although some people have, frankly. There are quite a few, in fact, cases every year of people who go to the hospital after a serious injury and they are dead on arrival. But at some point during their lying there on the gurney or in the hospital bed, they come back to life for whatever reason. They're either resuscitated or they spontaneously reanimate. I don't know what causes it. I'm not even saying it's a miracle. I'm just saying that people who have died coming back is not unheard of. There's a great number, a huge number of cases in medical history of people who had no vital signs when they arrived at the hospital, but they did later. So that people do come back from the dead, that's true. But the Bible isn't really even just claiming that. Once again, the Bible isn't claiming that we can expect people to come back from the dead. It is saying that this man, Jesus, miraculously came back from the dead because of his unique status, his unique power, and his unique role, that God raised him from the dead and seated him on the right hand of power on high. Now, again, there's nothing innately ridiculous about believing that God could raise the dead, unless there's no God. Now, if there's no God, then, of course, God can't raise the dead. God can't do anything. But if there is a God, then who's to say what he can or cannot do? If we're defining God as the one who's the creator of all things, then I would think such a thing as conceiving a child in a given woman's womb or raising a given dead person from the dead would be not one of the more difficult things for him to do if he had reason to do it. You see, the reason that these things sound ridiculous, the virgin birth, Jesus being the Son of God, the resurrection, Jill, I think the reason these sound ridiculous to you is because you don't understand their significance, and or you believe that miracles do not occur. Now, if you believe that miracles don't occur, frankly, you're in the vast minority of humanity, because the vast majority of humans throughout history have believed that miracles occur, and a great number of people believe they've seen miracles, not just Christians, and not just Christian miracles. Almost all societies throughout history have some tradition of miracles that have occurred of some kind or another. And to say that they don't occur is really just a prejudice of somebody who hasn't seen one. If you haven't seen one and your friends haven't seen one, that doesn't tell us much. There's a lot of things you haven't seen on the planet that actually exist. And so it sounds a little ridiculous for someone to say that miracles are ridiculous. A person who says that miracles don't occur, though they might turn out to be correct, they're not making a statement that the majority of intelligent people would agree with. And therefore, they're simply stating a prejudice, an opinion. You see, if I see a miracle occur, and I say, therefore, I believe miracles occur, I'm in a much better position than someone who says, I don't believe miracles occur because I've never seen one. Well, the fact you've never seen one doesn't prove anything about reality. If someone has seen one, that proves a great deal. At least to them, makes them a true believer, and it gives them good reason to be. So there are positions that one can take that are indeed ridiculous and outrageous. But believing that Jesus, was born of a virgin, was the Son of God, that he rose from the dead, that he atoned for our sins, to my mind, those aren't in the category of ridiculous or outrageous. They are in the category of controversial, obviously. There's many people who don't believe such things. But it's not because they're ridiculous, it's because they are miraculous. And they don't believe in any miracles. In fact, they would just say miracles of all kinds are ridiculous. But frankly, that's a very bigoted statement. And the majority of intelligent people throughout history would think that's a pretty silly thing to say, would find the statement itself ridiculous. So, Jill, I'm not really sure. I would like it better if you had called me to talk about this, because then I could ask you more questions about what your actual position is here. But this is the email I received, And Jill, I hope you're listening. This is the answer that I have for you about it. All right, let's talk to somebody who's actually on the phone today. We've got Margaret from Auburn, Washington. Margaret, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Sure. In the book of Revelation, when God so definitely describes heaven with which I believe is symbolic, but when he takes such pains taken to describe the height, the width, the depth, this enormous cube shape, what is that to represent symbolically?
Well, that's a description of the New Jerusalem,
right?
And what it says is in Revelation 21:2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God,
right,
prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, there's a bizarre imagery. How does a city dress like a bride? I mean, picture New York City and dressing it up like a bride. How do you do that?
Right.
You know, well, obviously.
Go ahead.
Okay, I'd like to. Obviously, the imagery here is quite symbolic and quite mixed. And it says in verse 9 of that chapter, then one of the 11 angels who had the 7 bowls filled with the 7 last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, of course, in the symbolism of Revelation, the Lamb is a symbol for Jesus. The
right.
Lamb's wife must be a symbol for the bride of Christ, which is the church. Okay,
the church,
so he's going to be taken to see the church, the bride of Christ. And it says in the next verse, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, this is apparently a vision of the church at some point in time. And we can see this in a number of ways. One, it talks about having 12 foundation stones. And these 12 foundation stones had them inscribed on them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the city is built on the foundation of the 12 apostles. Well, that's what Paul says about the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we've got a clue here. We're talking about the church, the bride of the Lamb, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And it is cube-shaped, as you pointed out, which is reminiscent of the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. When God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle, one feature of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, which was a cube shape. Its actual dimensions were about 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It was a room. It had no natural light in it. It was illuminated only by the Shekinah glory of God. Now, it's interesting. That same thing is said about the city. It says the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, it says, but the glory of God was the light of it. So here, the city is very clearly likened to the Holy of Holies. Now, when God told Moses how to make the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle itself, he said, make sure that you make it according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. In Hebrews, the Bible quotes that. The writer of Hebrews quotes the statement that God told Moses to make it according to the pattern. And he said the reason for that is because the tabernacle was a pattern of heavenly things, or spiritual realities. Now, as I understand it, the Holy of Holies is the place where God meets intimately with man, where God relates and communes with man. God said in Exodus 25, I think it's verse 40, but I'm not sure, God said about the mercy seat, which was in the Holy of Holies, God said, I will be above the mercy seat, and I will commune with you there. So the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was the place of people communing with God, having a relationship with God. Now, the New Jerusalem, which is described, I think, in entirely symbolic terms, obviously has the features of a giant Holy of Holies, not 15 feet cubed, but the dimensions are actually 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Obviously, the imagery is of a huge Holy of Holies, like the original Holy of Holies. It didn't have natural light in it but it was illuminated by the glory of God, and the redeemed live there. That is to say, the redeemed live in the place of communion with God. Now, this is true in some sense even now, of course. The church, the body of Christ, the true community of saints in Jesus, they are the bride of Christ. They do commune with God uniquely. I mean, that's the unique privilege of the children of God. And so some people have thought this description in Revelation 21 and 22 of the New Jerusalem is simply a symbolic description of the church now. However, I personally think this is a description of the church later, like after Jesus comes. And my reason for thinking so is in verse 10 and verse 11 of Revelation 21, it says he saw the New Jerusalem, the great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And the Bible teaches that the glorification of the saints is yet future. The glorification of the church will be at the second coming of Christ, as I understand biblical eschatology. So when Jesus comes back, the church, which already is the city of God, the church already is the New Jerusalem, but John sees it at a future state when it has the glory of God. That is when the church is glorified. And right now the church is not glorified. At least I don't think the church is glorified, not in the sense that we describe here. And so this is what I think the meaning is of that vision.
I agree entirely. I was just kind of curious as to why all of these specific dimensions when it is, you know, not an actual geographical place. But now you've made it clear. It's just making it us understand the largeness of when God will be with his people glorified. Is that what you're saying?
Yes,
okay.
And
okay,
remember,
that makes sense.
And remember, when you read the descriptions of the tabernacle, they're even more tediously intricate. And in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, there's this description of a temple that is also tediously intricate and detailed. These details all have some kind of symbolic usefulness, and that's why the writer of Hebrews says that. He says that, you know, that Moses had to make sure he made it exactly according to the details given, because they were a pattern of heavenly things. Now, the exact meaning of all those details is something the writer of Hebrews does not choose to go into in depth, but we assume that he could have. And some teachers have tried to do that.
Oh, I appreciate the explanation. I appreciate it very much, and I appreciate your ministry. Thank you very much.
God bless you, Margaret. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Marty from Port Orchard, Washington. We have a line open. In fact, we have two lines open right now. If you'd like to be on the program, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Okay. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Marty.
Thank you. How are you today, Steve?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Okay. I have a question about Genesis 6:4. The pastor was talking about the giant Nephilites and Goliath, I guess, was one. And I just don't know, it's something about having intercourse, like a fallen angel. He said there was some controversial things, and at the time he wasn't going to go into it. So I'm just wondering what your opinion was on that.
And, well, the passage talks about sons of God who desired, apparently in a sexual way, desired the daughters of men and took wives of them and began to have children. Now, there is a statement about the Nephilim, but it doesn't say that they were the sons of God. Some people think that they were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men, although even the statement about them in Genesis does not encourage that either. Here's what it actually says in Genesis 6:4. It says, there were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Now, notice it says the Nephilim were in the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. So the earth in those days had Nephilim in it, both before and after these marriages took place. Now, the marriages were between the sons of God and the daughters of men. There's almost nothing told us about this, about who the sons of God are. And the fact that we're not told specifically who they are might suggest that we're supposed to know. Maybe we're supposed to know because of what is said previously to this chapter. Now, what is immediately previous to this chapter is the lineage of Noah. Noah's lineage is traced back 10 generations to Seth, one of the sons of Adam and Eve. And Seth's line to Noah is given deep in detail. And we don't know very much about most of the characters except their names. However, in addition to the names, we have some little information about some of them. For example, Enos. It says, in his day, men began to call on Yahweh. Some people think this implies that Enos had an influence on people calling on Yahweh, like he was a prophet of God or something like that. Enoch is in that list, and we know that he was uniquely righteous, and he walked with God. So even God took him, and he didn't see death. It says that in Hebrews about him in Hebrews 11. Enoch was in that line. Noah was in that line. And Noah was uniquely righteous in his generation. We don't know details about most of the men in that line, but it would appear that that line had a tendency to produce godly men in a world which was increasingly wicked. And therefore, some people think that when we are told without explanation that the sons of God married the daughters of men, that the sons of God are referring to this godly family or these godly people. In the Bible, the term sons of God can be used lots of ways. In fact, Jesus is called the Son of God in a very unique sense. We are called sons of God, too, in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Jews, when they were righteous, in Hosea, were called the sons of the living God. Angels, seemingly, are called sons of God in at least one passage in Job. It's disputed whether it's referring to angels, but it sounds like it is. And so there's a lot of different ways the term sons of God can be understood. Many people believe that in Genesis 6, sons of God is a reference to angels. As I said, you do have some passages in Job where the term sons of God could be seen that way. And therefore, some feel like the sons of God in Genesis 6 are angels. And angels came down and cohabited with earthly women, and that they had offspring that were unusual, as you might expect. If you've got a hybrid between an angelic creature and a human creature, that would be an unusual being. Now, the statement that Nephilim were in the earth in those days, both before and after those marriages, is sometimes not read carefully. And some people think that it says the Nephilim were the children of those marriages. Now, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that the children of those marriages were Nephilim. It just says that there were Nephilim contemporary with them at that time on the earth. What are Nephilim? Well, that's an interesting question. Nephilim is a term that's used only in this one place and in one other place, only one other place, over in Numbers chapter 13, I think it is, where the spies have come back from looking at Canaan, and they report that they saw Nephilim there. Now, we don't know anything about the Nephilim except that they may be identified with the sons of Anak in that passage in Numbers 13. The sons of Anak were known to be a race of human giants. How big? About Goliath-sized, probably, for the most part. Goliath was about 9.5 feet tall or so. So big men, big people. The sons of Anak were giant men. Now, were the Nephilim giant men too? It is usually believed they were. And when the Israelites came back from spying out the land, they said, we saw the Nephilim there and the sons of Anakim. And they said, and we were like grasshoppers to them. And in other words, we were little. We were like insects compared to them. It's a hyperbole, but the point is it must be saying that they were a lot bigger than we are. So it would appear that the word Nephilim, used only twice in the entire Bible, speaks of giant people. Were these giant people the offspring of marriages between angels and humans? I don't think so. The Bible doesn't say so. And I don't think it's likely. Although, I will say this, many of the rabbis thought so. Many of the rabbis thought the sons of God were angels and that they married humans. And the Book of Enoch, which was written a couple centuries or less before Christ, not by the real Enoch, it taught such things too. It taught that angels came down and married women. Some of the church fathers seemed to accept that. In fact, there are some passages in the New Testament that might give the impression that some of the New Testament writers believe that story too. And so that is a possibility, and there's a lot of Christians who hold to it, as well as the Jews holding to that. On the other hand, there are a lot of Christians who believe that the sons of God is just a reference to godly people, and that it refers to godly people marrying ungodly people, men who were godly choosing their wives from among beautiful women who were not godly, choosing on the basis of their beauty rather than on the basis of their character, and sort of ignoring Martin Luther King's instructions to judge someone on the basis of their character, the content of their character, instead of the color of their skin, that people married because of the way the people looked outwardly on their skin and not the content of their character. And this would lead to a breakdown in the integrity of the righteous seed, the righteous family, by introducing ungodly mothers to the children. And the children then would be in mixed religious families, mixed faith families, and therefore would become wicked in many cases. And they did. The marriages that are described there in Genesis 6 resulted in great wickedness on the earth, and they seem to have precipitated the necessity of the flood. All right?
Yeah, yes. Thank you. That was outstanding, and I appreciate all that you do every day, and thank you for your answer here.
Okay, Marty, good talking to you, brother. Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Once again, we have lines open for you. We have less than a half hour, and if you want to get on, you certainly should do so now. If the lines fill up and we don't have time to take all the calls, that means we'll have people waiting in line and no opportunity to speak to them. So if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, if you have a disagreement with the host and would like to register your ideas here, feel free to do so. The number to call is this, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right. Here's another question that has come in. Hello, Steve. This is from Joe. Please share your thoughts on Matthew 12:32. Okay, this is the reference to the unpardonable sin, as we sometimes call it. Joe says, why do you believe the Holy Spirit was singled out for this distinction? I.e., why doesn't blasphemy against all members of the Trinity qualify as an unpardonable sin? Okay, now the reason he talks about the Holy Spirit being singled out is because of the way Jesus actually words this statement. He makes a distinction between blasphemy against the Spirit and any other kind of blasphemy. In Matthew 12:32, Jesus said, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, which is, of course, himself, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Why did he single out the Holy Spirit? Why wouldn't all blasphemy be unpardonable? Well, I'm not sure that Jesus is referring to an unpardonable sin. The term does not appear in the Bible, unpardonable sin. What he says is a person who does this will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Now, that could be understood more than one way. It could be because the person who does so has done something so offensive to God that even in his infinite mercy and compassion and grace, he cannot forgive that. Even if you repent, you're out of luck. Sorry, you just spit in God's face so terribly by blaspheming the Holy Spirit that God is just so offended that it's unpardonable. That's one way to understand it, and I think some people understand it that way. Or it could be saying, when it simply says they will not be forgiven, it may be simply saying because they'll never repent. People who don't repent won't be forgiven. It doesn't mean they've committed any sin that could not be pardoned, but no sin can be pardoned if it's not, if you don't turn to God. The only pardon for sin is found in turning to Christ. Now, when you turn to Christ, there is, as near as I can tell, no sin that is unpardonable. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 1. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's in 1 John 1, 7. And two verses later it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John doesn't seem to know of any exception of sin that cannot be forgiven if we repent. But, of course, if somebody doesn't repent, then they won't be forgiven. So it seems to me that there's two ways to go on this particular statement of Jesus. So when he says, those who speak a word against the Son of Man can be forgiven, those who speak a word against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven, will not be forgiven. It may not be that the Holy Spirit is so much more important than the Son of Man, that while the Son of Man's blasphemy against him is not that offensive, but a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is very offensive, so offensive God can't forgive. It may be on the other side that the problem lies. It's not that God has been so offended that he would not forgive such a sin, but rather the very act of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is an act precluding our repentance if we do it. If we're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, we are not going to repent. Now, there's a lot of ways this has been seen. Some people think this reference is to attributing to the devil the work of the Holy Spirit, which is, of course, what had happened in the context. Some believe it simply means being so hardened against God that you never turn to Christ in your lifetime. Now, this is a possibility. When you consider the time that Jesus was living in, the people who were blaspheming him or speaking against him, the Pharisees and so forth, they were speaking against the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man here refers to Jesus here on earth among the men, a man among men, and they were seeing him and speaking against him. And he says, now, okay, you're rejecting me right now. And yet that's not necessarily your last opportunity. The age is coming when I will be gone and the Holy Spirit will be here instead of me. Now, if you keep speaking words against him, you're going to blow your last chance, you see. If you're speaking against the Son of Man right now, that's not a good thing, but you may have opportunity to repent later. But when the Holy Spirit has come, if you continue to reject his testimony and speak evil of him as you do of me, well, then isn't that the same as just, you know, losing your opportunity to repent? The Holy Spirit's coming. He's going to be the last witness. I'm here bearing witness. When I'm gone, the Holy Spirit's going to come and bear witness. You reject my witness, well, that's not good, but you can still, having rejected my witness, you could still repent under the witness of the Holy Spirit when I'm gone. And some did, by the way. The book of Acts tells us that many of the Pharisees came to faith in the book of Acts after Jesus was gone because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Some of the Pharisees did come to Christ, but not all. And so those who spoke evil of Christ during his lifetime had the opportunity to repent during the time of the Holy Spirit's witness. But those who reject the Holy Spirit as well as Christ would, frankly, are by the very rejection, rejecting their salvation. They don't have any forgiveness because they don't repent. Their very continuance in rejecting the Holy Spirit's witness is their failure to repent. And that's what I think it's referring to. Let's talk to Donald from Portland, Oregon. Got a lot of calls from the Pacific Northwest today. Hi, Donald. Welcome.
Hey, how are you doing, Steve?
Good, bro.
The oneness doctrine that Hank Hanegraaff has said that if a person believes in the oneness doctrine, that they are not Christians. And I always say that God became man on this earth, that God and Jesus are one. I know about the Trinity, but I use that as an example when my friend says, well, that's like the oneness doctrine. that Hank says that you're not a Christian if you use that term. I just want to get your thoughts on that.
Okay, well, first of all, we don't determine who's a Christian, who's not, by what Hank Hanegraaff says or by what I say or any other human being, okay? So if Hank doesn't think someone's a Christian or if I don't think someone's a Christian, that's not really what determines if they are or not. The real question is, what does Scripture say about someone being Christian? Now, it is true that the oneness Pentecostals, the Jesus Onlys, as they're sometimes called, they don't believe in the Trinity the way that Orthodox Christianity teaches it. They don't believe there's three persons in the Godhead, that there are three who are one. They believe God is only one person and that he's manifest himself in three different modes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in different times and places. Now, this is the view that they do believe Jesus is God, certainly, and they just don't believe he's a separate person from the Father. And this is different than the Trinity doctrine. Now, if the Bible said that you have to understand the Trinity in order to be a Christian, then I would have to agree with Hank on this, that a person who believed in modalism doesn't believe in the Trinity, and therefore they're not a Christian. But a Christian was never defined that way in the Bible. The truth of the matter is, although I do believe in the Trinity, and I believe the Bible teaches it, I don't think it teaches it clearly. I think that those who think the Trinity is a clear doctrine have that impression because they've had the benefit of being taught it well for a long time, and they failed to realize that their understanding of the Trinity doesn't come from a single passage or a lengthy discussion in the Bible where the Trinity is expounded anywhere in Scripture, but rather from taking proof texts from all over the Bible, proof texts that tell us there's only one God, but that the Father is God, and other texts that tell us that Jesus is God, and other ones that say the Holy Spirit is God, and other ones that say that the Holy Spirit is not Jesus, and that Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit. I mean, they take these different texts from here and there, all over the Bible, and put them together into a synthetic doctrine, which I believe is a correct doctrine. I believe in the Trinity. But it is not the case that you can find it expounded anywhere in Scripture. Not like, say, the doctrine of the resurrection, where Paul gives a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 to expound on the resurrection, or and to clarify, you know, confusing points about it. Or the doctrine of justification by faith, where there's whole chapters given to discussing that. We don't have a whole chapter. We don't even have a whole paragraph. In fact, we don't even have a whole verse expounding on the Trinity. Now, like I said, I want to make this very clear. I believe in the Trinity. I believe that those who do their homework and who synthesize the material correctly will reach, as the church has historically, a Trinitarian understanding, and that those who are not Trinitarian are misunderstanding the data. However, I don't read anywhere in the Bible that those who misunderstand the Trinity are not Christians. As a matter of fact, the Trinity was not even universally held among Christians until the 4th or 5th century. And, I mean, there were Christians who did believe in the Trinity, people like Tertullian, who invented the word Trinity, as far as we can tell. And there were lots of Christians who held the Trinity doctrine, and I think the apostles were among them, but they didn't say much about it. They didn't say, you know, it's not like the apostles sat down and expounded, here's what the Trinity is. Here's how it is. There's three persons, one God, and they are, you know, the same in substance and different in person. Well, even that would require more explanation because that's obscure. But the point is, they didn't even say that much. So I have not felt that belief in the Trinity can be held out as one of the things that defines whether a person is a true Christian or not. There were Christians before the Council of Nicaea who didn't believe in the Trinity. No one had decided that they had to. It was not official doctrine of the church, and it wasn't stated clearly in a passage of the Bible. I'm not sure why a person would be counted as a non-Christian for not understanding something that's not explained in the Bible. What is explained in the Bible is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. And God commands all men everywhere to repent and to become followers of Christ. This was always in the Bible given as the basis of being a Christian, being a disciple of Jesus. In fact, the word Christian is the same thing as a disciple, because it says in Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So the word Christian just means disciples. And a disciple is somebody who follows Jesus. Now, I believe that when you follow Jesus diligently, he will lead you. His Spirit will lead you into all truth. And it is my opinion, and certainly there are some Christians who disagree with me about this, but it's my opinion that someone who is diligently seeking the truth in Scripture, and I believe that they will come to believe in the Trinity. But if they do not, it doesn't say anywhere in the Scripture, whoever believes in the Trinity has eternal life. And whoever denies the Trinity, you know, shall not see life. No, it's whoever believes on the Son of God has eternal life, and whoever denies the Son shall not see life. So this is a very hard thing for many Christians to do, to recognize that the doctrines they teach may be true, but they may be truths that the Bible does not identify as being the essential part of being a follower of Christ. As far as I know, the disciples of Jesus, when they followed him in Galilee, were not Trinitarians. We have no evidence that they were. Before they met Jesus, they were Jews, of course. Then Jews are not Trinitarians. They believed in a one God. The disciples didn't immediately know that Jesus was God. They got that figured out later on. The Holy Spirit led them into that understanding. But Jesus did not, on record, as far as we know, ever sit down with his disciples and give them a class on the Trinity. So if they weren't Trinitarians when they met him, and we don't read of him ever teaching them the doctrine of the Trinity, then being a disciple apparently did not require a comprehensive understanding of the Trinity. And it's a good thing, too, because I have believed in the Trinity all my life. I'm 61 years old. I've been a Christian since I was 4 years old, as far as I know. I've been teaching the Bible for 44 years now. And I've believed the Trinity that whole time, but I can't really claim to understand it. And people sometimes call and say, oh, I understand it. It's like an egg with the yolk and the white and the shell, and it's one egg. Or they'll say it's like the body and the soul and the spirit of a person. It's one person, but it's three parts. Well, okay, that's how you understand the Trinity. The Bible doesn't describe it that way. If that's helpful to you, more power to you. But frankly, the Bible doesn't give us an explanation or an analogy or anything like that of the Trinity. So a person can hardly be blamed if they are trying to follow Scripture and trying to follow Jesus faithfully, and they have not come to really understand the Trinity. It seems to me that we sometimes have made some rather difficult doctrines, difficult to understand and difficult for many people to accept, as the basis for being Christian. And I don't really see that God came to make it that hard. I think that there are people who follow Jesus who don't have very strong intellects. Some don't even have Bibles. And we're expecting them to understand some esoteric doctrine like the Trinity or else be lost. Frankly, the Bible doesn't make salvation contingent on that understanding. So I disagree. And by the way, Hank and I have had dinner more than once together, and I even discussed this very point with him at one time. And when I did, he sounded like he may have agreed with me at the point. But I'll tell you the truth. Although I'm a Trinitarian, some people think I ought to be careful about being easy on non-Trinitarians, because that might sound like I'm getting a little too, liberal, a little too inclusive. Well, let's just put it this way. I don't want to be more exclusive of my brothers and sisters than the Bible is. And I don't read anywhere that Peter, when he was following Jesus, and when Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, that Peter at that point in time understood the Trinity doctrine. I don't know if it had ever crossed his mind. as far as I know, he had a Jewish theology about God and about the Messiah, and he believed Jesus was the Messiah. But he didn't understand the Trinity, or if he did, it's not at all evident. And remember, the disciples in the upper room didn't understand it, and that was the day before Jesus left them. They'd been with him all this time. Remember, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you don't know me? Don't you know that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, Philip didn't know that, and he was a disciple for 3.5 years, or something like that. And so it's obvious that not knowing those things did not prevent them from being real disciples, and real disciples of Jesus are real Christians. So we need to be careful not to define Christian in a way that goes beyond how the Bible does, because then we may start excluding from fellowship people that God doesn't exclude. And, you know, that's what Peter was going to do when he didn't want to hang out with Gentiles, even though God was accepting them. And so Jesus showed him that sheet with unclean animals and said, eat these animals. And Peter said, I don't eat unclean animals. And Jesus said, what I've cleansed, don't you call common. And he was actually talking about the Gentiles, because Peter, although there were some Gentiles that, who were worshipers of God at Cornelius' house, Peter wouldn't associate with them. And Jesus said, don't call these people unclean. I have cleansed them. And sometimes I think we may become guilty of calling unclean people that are not unclean in God's sight, because we have made a standard for judgment of them that is not a biblical standard. Anyway, Donald, I appreciate your call. We're going to try to get one more brief call in here. We're almost out of time. That's why I said to call early. Jennifer from Owala, Washington. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I know we don't have a lot of time, so I'll make it really quick. In Genesis, when it speaks of the Nephilim before the flood, and then you go to, and I'm sorry, I'm driving. I don't have my Bible with me, but it's, I think it's in Numbers 13.
Numbers 13. Yeah, we were just talking about that a few minutes ago.
Mm-hmm. Oh, you were? I just tuned in. Okay. I'm just curious, if everybody was wiped out in the flood, except for Noah and his sons and their wives, how did the Nephilim get back on?
How did they show up in the later on in Canaan? That's a really good question. I'll be glad to answer it for you as best I can. If the Nephilim were the result of angels marrying women, as some people think, they would have all been wiped out in the flood, because only Noah's family survived that. And then, in order for there to be more Nephilim in Canaan centuries later in the days of Joshua, would require that angels would come marry women again and have some more Nephilim babies. The Bible never suggests that this happened. If the Nephilim are simply a reference to people who were genetically large people, genetic giants, well, there's always been some of those around. If you look at Guinness's Book of World Records, there's some people now probably walking on the planet who are about 8 feet tall or 9 feet tall. That's about the size of Goliath. And there are not many of them, but they show up. And it's a matter of genetics, and the whole human race came from Noah and his family after the flood. But apparently the genetics that allowed for there to be very large people as well as very small people must have been recessively existing in some of Noah's offspring, so that at later times there were big and small people, really big in some cases. And there are some today too, but yeah, the Nephilim don't have to be seen as the products of angels marrying women. That's how some people interpret Genesis 6. I don't. And I believe the Nephilim were simply the offspring of Noah's family, as well as the rest of us are. They were just human beings, just big ones. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We have to pay the radio stations for the time we use. And therefore, we let our listeners know. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.